Now back in 2 Samuel 22. Now I read the first 16 verses of this chapter. This is a song or a psalm. In fact, it's almost identical to Psalm 18. If you, in your study, in your personal reading, you want to read that along with it. There are a few minor differences, probably more in the line of language and translation than anything else. But this is what this is, Psalm 18. But as I read the first 16 verses, I'm not going to try to get through all of them even tonight. What I want to do is, through the first four verses of this psalm, as we look at it in its divisions, I want to lay the foundation. That's what the first four verses do. They lay the foundation of everything that David says in this psalm of praise. The first four verses speak of the character and the nature and the glory of God, which can only be seen and only really be truly embraced in worship as we see the glory of God in Christ. And so that's why I've entitled this message, The Glory of God in Christ. This is a psalm of David in reference to God's delivering mercies unto him, where he ascribes all power and all goodness and all mercy to God. This is where David, throughout this psalm, and it's almost like he's looking back all over his life. He's about to come to the end of his life. I know it says there, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. This wasn't the exact day and time, but it was a day of God's grace. And we can say that about our whole life, can't we? David could too. I think about Jeremiah, you know, when the Lord came to Jeremiah and told him, he said, from the womb I marked you out, chose you, and anointed you for this purpose. And so all of our days are days of grace and mercy because God raised us up to the praise of the glory of his grace. He saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace. So when David says in that day, he's not talking about an exact calendar day and time. He's talking about that day of his life, the whole of his life, wherein God delivered him out of all the hands of his enemies and out of the hands of Saul specifically, because he's going to make reference to that later on in this psalm. But what David is doing in this psalm of praise and worship, somebody said one time, if you really want to learn how to worship, read the Psalms. And I think that's a good idea, isn't it? This is a psalm of worship. And what David is doing here, he's acknowledging his total dependence upon God to save him eternally, savingly, and in his eternal grace, but also God, his total dependence upon God to deliver him in all events, all the difficulties and challenges and trials of this life, and all that's happened to him, whether it be good or bad. Nothing accepted here. In other words, David doesn't make any comments specifically about the bad things and the good things. He just sees it as all one big thing in the mind and purpose and plan of God. And it's all simply the unfolding of that plan and that purpose of God in his behalf in redemption to show forth God's great power. In other words, it's a psalm that simply states that salvation is of the Lord. Amen to that. Salvation is of the Lord. It shows God working all things after the counsel of his own will, even to the point of moving heaven and earth to glorify himself in the salvation of his people through Christ. He'll move heaven and earth. We see that literally in many cases, especially in David's life. And he's showing here that, listen, God, these things, they're not happening by accident. They're not happening in some frustrated way, as if to say this thing is out of whack and we're in some kind of a chaotic episode here where we really just can't figure it out, and neither can God. No, we can't figure it out, but God's got it all figured out. He's got it all under control. He's bringing to pass his own purpose for one reason, that Christ might have the preeminence in all things. He says that in Colossians chapter 1, that he might have the preeminence in all things. and that all his people might be brought under the fullness of salvation and glory that Christ alone purchased for us on the cross by his death. And that's why he says in the writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he's the fullness of the glory of God and the express image of the purpose of God, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And where is that seen more than anywhere else in the revelation of God's time and purpose? It's seen on the cross of Calvary, right there. Because there you see every attribute of God working consistently together, honoring to him and in the salvation of his people. Well, these first four verses, as I said, they lay the foundation. Here we have David extolling the perfections of God. The perfections of God. And what I'm saying is, the foundation, we might say the benchmark. And as we read through the psalm, you know, you might read some strange language in this psalm. You might read some language you can't figure out. You might think that David is justifying himself in some areas, but he's not doing that. He's not doing that at all, because you've got to go back to the foundation. You've got to go back to the benchmark. You've got to go back to the starting place, because here's where it all begins, centers, and ends right here. And that is in this. It's in the perfections of God's nature, revealed, honored, and magnified in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these first four verses do. We'll just start reading them here and look at them. God, you know, God had given David a profound, glorious insight into his purpose and into his own perfections. And as I said here, David knew, you know, when we get to chapter 23, we're going to read the last words of David. And he knew it wouldn't be long that he'd be called to go to the Lord. And through his life, especially the latter part of his life, he had experienced the chastening of the Lord, sometimes the hard chastening of the Lord. But it was all for God's glorious purpose and for David's good, and he knew that. Well, let's look and see how he expresses that by inspiration of the Spirit in these first four verses. It says in verse 1, David spake unto the Lord. This is a prayer. This is an act of worship. He spake unto the Lord, and the word Lord there, the name Lord, that title is the covenant God. That's the Lord Jehovah. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of promise. It's the God of all grace. It's the God who justifies the ungodly through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bloody death on the cross. This is the God who will not receive, accept any person, except that which he receives and accepts in honor to himself through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So David prays. He's praying through a great high priest, the promise of a great high priest who would come and who would go to the cross for him and die for his sins. And he spake these words, the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. We can speak of this in reference to David himself and the deliverances that God had brought David through. Everything David come through was not of David's power. It was not of David's goodness. It was not of David's wisdom. It was all of God. And David recognizes that. And don't you recognize that in your own life? I do. I know you do. If we survive another day, whether we're going through a time of joy or a time of pain, it's all of the Lord. And it's all for his purpose and according to his power and goodness. And then secondly, this can be spoken in reference to all of God's children, for he is also our deliverer. God is our deliverer. He's our Savior and he's our deliverer. But another reference that can be made out of this is David as a type of Christ in reference to our Savior, who himself in his humanity, in his time here on earth, was preserved and strengthened and upheld in his humanity by the Father and the Spirit to accomplish all that he would do to save us from our sins. In fact, part of this psalm, if you'll look over in Hebrews chapter 2, part of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 when it's talking about the death of Christ. In his sufferings and in his deliverances, in the time of his humiliation here on earth, the Bible says that the Father upheld him. It says that he had a full measure of the Spirit. He's not like us. He had the Spirit without measure. constantly with him, bearing him up in the infirmities of the flesh. His own deity held him up through this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead were engaged in this great work in some capacity. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 13. Well, let's look at verse 10. It says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, that perfection there is not moral purity. It's the completion of a work. And what it's simply saying is that Christ, as the captain of our salvation, through his sufferings, completed, perfected, if you will, the work of redemption. And he did it in such a way that there's nothing to be added to it. That's why it says, make him perfect. The captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings, because his work of redemption is the complete work. It's finished, he said. For by one offering he hath perfected, completed, fulfilled, finished. You see, all that he was sent to do. So that any addition to his work in order to save us or to keep us or to entitle us to heaven is a denial of his work. You see, when you add things, if it's Christ plus anything, you see. And that's what David is saying back in this psalm. He delivered me. He didn't deliver me in part from all my enemies. I mean, he fully delivered me. And that's what Christ did on the cross. He fully delivered us from all our sins. He didn't partly deliver us from part of our sins. He fully delivered us from all of our sins. He completed the work. He paid our debt perfectly, in full. And so he says in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." That identifies us with him, "for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And this is the quotation, or part of the quotation, from 2 Samuel or Psalm 18. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Christ put his whole case into the Father's hands. And he trusted him. He was delivered. And then back here in 2 Samuel 22, we can also see that this has to go beyond David personally. Because the latter verses of this chapter, which we'll get to next time or later on, they have too broad a stroke to be limited to David himself. And they can really only be understood as we see them in prophecy written of the coming of the Son of David, the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a description of God as revealed in our salvation by grace through Christ. This is the glory of God in Christ. For this glory cannot be seen by sinful man apart from the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of God revealed, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his person. Now notice in verse 2, he says, "And he said, the Lord is my rock." You notice how the personal pronoun, my? He says, my fortress. He says, my deliverer, the God of my rock in verse 3. He's my shield. He's my salvation, my high tower. Hear that? My refuge, my Savior. All of that. That's not bragging. You know what that is? That's God-given faith. He's my Savior. That's not boasting in ourselves. That's not trying to hold him to ourselves and nobody else can get to him. No, that's faith. God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the expression of faith and worship. And notice what he says. Now, each thing here, I'll tell you what. If you can truly say that you're resting in Christ for all of your salvation, and he is your rock. If you can say with David, he's my rock, my deliverer, my salvation, you'll walk away from here tonight with more assurance, because that's the way faith grows. You'll walk away with more confidence, and your confidence will not be in yourself. Your confidence will not be in me. It'll be in Christ. For you'll say, I rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now listen to what it means here. He starts off, the Lord is my rock. What is a rock? Well, that's strength. That's support. That's foundation. Christ is our foundation. His word is our foundation. Everything about him, connected with him, is our foundation. His person, who he is our foundation. Remember when he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they gave him all kinds of different answers. And he said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an attestation of his deity and his humanity. He's God-man. He's the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. And as God in human flesh, he's our foundation. He's our rock. And we stand upon the rock of his finished work. Because he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. He is the rock of our foundation. His word, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. You can depend upon his word. He's the rock and strength of his people. We're not standing on our own. We're not standing on a foundation that we've made. But we're depending upon his own strength, Christ's own strength, the strength of his people. He's the rock of the church. The Bible says, our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, that the wise man is the one who builds his house on the rock. So that when the floods come and the storms come, the rains descend, it will stand. Not because of the house, but because of the rock upon which it's built. We stand upon the rock and foundation of the covenant that God made with his Son, which included sinners like us in divine electing grace. God made a promise and supported it with his oath, which means he engaged everything that he is that's listed out here in this foundation to fulfill that promise towards us. And not one part of that covenant, oath, and promise was conditioned on us. It was all put upon the shoulders of Christ. And he became responsible for it. And that includes our sin, because this rock is a sure rock. Isaiah 28 speaks of that. This is a sure foundation. And it's been tried. It's been tested. And it's passed every test. Now, I haven't passed every test. And you haven't either. So let's thank God that we're not our own foundation. Isn't that right? But he's passed every test. When Satan took him up on the mount to test him, he passed the test. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, feeling all the pains and the sorrows and the infirmities of human flesh without sin, he was tested. He passed the test, didn't he? When he went to the cross and died for our sins as our substitute to make an end of sin and finish the transgression and enable God to be just and justify, to bring in everlasting righteousness, he passed that test. And he was raised from the dead and ascended unto the Father. He ever lives now to make intercession for us. That's our rock. And you can't have any greater, better, more solid rock than him, you say. We stand upon the rock of his blood for the forgiveness of all our sins. We stand upon the rock of his righteousness imputed to us for our justification before God. And we stand upon the rock of his power to keep us and to preserve us. Look on in verse 2. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. He's not only my rock, he's my fortress. You know what a fortress means? That's shelter and security. Well hedged about by the Lord. He's a fortress. Nothing can get to us unless he allows it for his own purpose and for our good. Did you know that? You did. Nothing can get to you, child of God, in whom there is no condemnation because you're in Christ. Nothing can get to you except by his permission. Now that's right. And if it gets to you, it's for his glory and ultimately for your good. Now you may not see the good of it at the time. I may not either. I may say, how in the world can there be any good come out of this? But I know there is. And that's what David's expressing here. Here's a man, David, who's praising the Lord while he's suffering the chastisement of his own sins from way back, in the sense that his house is under the sword. And yet he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. The Scripture teaches that, doesn't it? You think about the book of Job. You don't have to read this. I've got it marked here. Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. When the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan said, answered the Lord, and said, doth Job fear God for naught, for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in life. You've got Job hedged up. You know what Satan is saying there? I can't touch him. You've got him hedged about. I can't get to him. And then the Lord determined, well, you can get to him now. You can get everything except his life. You can't touch that, his soul. And you know what? You read the book of Job. You've read it. You've heard preaching from the book of Job. There's a myriad of things in Job that we just can't figure out and can't understand. And I'll tell you why. Because Job couldn't. But God knew it all along. God was Job's fortress. Christ was his fortress. He said all through that trial that he was going through and couldn't figure it out and messed up royally trying to figure it out like we do. Number one, he said some good things, didn't he, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of the things he said is, I know my Redeemer liveth. And I shall stand. I'll see him in the latter day. He knew his hope was in Christ. God was his fortress. God, listen, child of God, God has built a wall around us so that no one can frustrate his purpose to save us from our sins and bring us to glory in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. And we'll go through some hard, hard things going through this old wilderness called the world, this life. But there's a wall built. God is, Christ is our fortress. He is at all times. And he never stops. But look on. He says in verse 2, he's my deliverer. The Lord is my deliverer. If God allows things to get to us, rest assured, he will ultimately deliver us. That's what he's saying. The reason he is our rock and our fortress, first of all, is because he has delivered us, and he continues to deliver us. First of all, Christ delivered us on the cross. He delivered us from all our sins. That's why we can say boldly, there's no, therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. What a foundation to stand on. We don't have to fear death because our rock died in our place. And his death is our deliverance. Deliverance from sin, from Satan, from the curse of the law. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. And then he sends his Holy Spirit to deliver us from death and darkness in the new birth. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Not only have we been delivered from the condemnation of sin, we've also been delivered from the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're no longer sinners, because we are. Sinners saved by the grace of God. But sin no longer can keep us in the darkness of unbelief and self-righteousness and self-love. It can't keep us from Christ. Because we've been delivered from darkness. Look here in verse 12. He speaks of giving thanks unto the Father. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And it's all wrapped up in this foundation that we're talking about now, that is the perfections of God's character and nature revealed in Christ. Proof, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's how it happens. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and brings us providentially under the preaching of the gospel, and then from Christ gives us spiritual life, what does he show us? He shows us the holy nature of God and his justice. He shows us our own sinfulness and depravity. But then he drives us to Christ as the Lord, our righteousness, our hope, our fortress, our foundation. So he is our deliverer. And you know, he continues to deliver us every day from all that would harm us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. He always has his hand of deliverance upon us. You know, there's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's verse 10 that a lot of people have problems with because it speaks of him being the Savior or the deliverer of all men. But really, there's no problem with that. It says this in 1 Timothy 4:10. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Now, Paul's not talking about redemption there. He's talking about deliverance by power, and he goes on to say, "He who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." What's he talking about? Well, let me say, God is the preserver of this whole world. If God did not preserve and deliver this world throughout the time span that he's marked out for it, this world would have been snuffed out after the fall. It's like that. And so when God delivers any person, even unbelievers, and let me tell you something, when unbelievers are delivered from physical death or delivered from physical harm or in some, that's God who does that. Who do you think does it? Satan? Absolutely not. God does. What does that fall under? It falls under God's forbearance. God forbears. And then there's his people, his children, believers. He delivers us too. And especially delivers us. Because that deliverance is headed towards our full and final deliverance in glory. You see, when God delivers one who never comes to faith in Christ and who dies in unbelief, that was just a temporary deliverance by power. But when he delivers his children, it is ultimately headed towards our final and full deliverance in glory. And that's what Paul meant by that. He's the Savior of all men, the deliverer of all men, especially those that believe. Back over in 2 Samuel, look over at 2 Samuel 18. Second Samuel 18. You remember there was a battle there between David's army and Absalom's army. And along with the people of God, you know, when you think about Israel of old under the old covenant, now, there were true believers in Israel, and then there were unbelievers in Israel, just like any nation, any family. You see, just because they were under that old covenant, you can't assume that they were all believers. In fact, the majority were unbelievers. Isaiah said this, in any given generation, there's only a small remnant of those people who really saw the glory of Christ in that old covenant. Unto where it became a schoolmaster by the power of the Spirit to drive them to Christ. You see. But when a believer was delivered in battles like this, the unbelievers were too. All of them were. And if those who were unbelievers never came to faith in Christ, it was just a temporary deliverance by power. But to the believer, it was something special. It was a testimony of God's goodness and grace towards them. And again, a token of their ultimate future deliverance in final glory. But you know what? What we see in these battles, and look here at 2 Samuel 18, God will move heaven and earth to deliver his people and to fulfill his purpose. You remember it says in verse 8 there of 2 Samuel 18, "For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." God will move heaven and earth to deliver his people. Even the woods, the forest, devoured more people than the sword. God's creation ended up killing more of the enemy than David's army did by the sword. What was God doing? He's delivering his people. Now, he doesn't always do it that way. granted.
But he did. Sometimes he'll do it today. We don't know. That's God's purpose and that's God's business. Look back at 2 Samuel 22 now. Those who suffered unto death and died in the Lord were ultimately delivered unto eternal glory with Christ. Somebody said one time, well, he doesn't always deliver because look at how many people died for the gospel, the martyrs. Let me tell you something. That was a great deliverance for them. They never had to walk this veil of tears again. They're in the presence of the King of Kings. They're in the presence of their Lord without sin. What a deliverance that is. Those who die in unbelief, they'll never be delivered because they are brought to eternal destruction and perishing. But you see, not all the powers of hell can touch us unless God allows it. And if God allows it, they still cannot separate us from His love and mercy in Christ. Why? Because He's our deliverer. Look at verse 3 of 2 Samuel 22. The God of my rock. Now that's literally, you can compare this to Psalm 18 and verse 2. It's the God of my strength. In other words, our power in any given area is not ours, it's God. Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Why? Because He's strong. When I'm weak, I depend upon Him. And this strength here, this rock here, speaks of ability. Now, whose ability is it that saves us and keeps us and brings us to glory? Whose ability is it that makes us righteous before God? Not our own. I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. The Scripture tells us that He is able to save us to the uttermost, them that come unto the Father by Him. And so He says in verse 3, in Him will I trust. This shows the essence, substance, and power of faith, not in our believing, but in the object of our faith, which is Christ. And He goes on, He says, He's my shield. What's a shield do? It protects us from all the arrows and spears and knives and guns and bullets that the enemy would throw at us. Not literally, but spiritually speaking. Christ stands between us and our enemies. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. Over in 1 John chapter 2, that's what this is speaking of. Christ as our advocate is our shield. And John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He stands between us and the Father. He's our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Men, the man Christ Jesus, and He's Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of His people, so that He is our shield. And I always, and whenever I go to that point, I always love to go to that passage that I read so often in Revelation chapter 12. And I hope you don't get tired of that. I know you don't. If you're a sinner. In need of salvation, in need of protection, you don't. But that verse over in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and there he speaks of the great dragon. You see that? Revelation 12, 9. The great dragon. Now who is that? That's Satan. Look at it. It says he was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and was cast, and his angels were cast out with him. And he says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. You see, this is so similar to what David's talking about in his psalm of worship, psalm of praise. And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Satan, it's almost like a battle here. Satan hurling his accusations against the church, against the people of God. And you see, the thing about it is, we know what we are by nature. We know what we are, what we're capable of. And so if those accusations just came directly to us, they'd stick, wouldn't they? Just like an arrow sticking into a target. It'd stick.
Somebody, you know, Satan says, well, you're a sinner. Well, yes, I am. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I have no excuse for my sins, for my selfishness, for my lack of zeal. I have no excuse for it. I have no justification for it. Some people say, well, it doesn't matter if I am because I'm saved by grace. No, sir, that's not a believer. That's an unbeliever. But you see, I have one who speaks for me. Now, that's the key. I have one who steps in between me and those errors because he's my shield. And listen to what it says here, verse 10. He says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, which means he wouldn't let up. Could you imagine that? I mean, literally. Somebody just all the time, you know. Well, verse 11 says, and they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. That's how you overcome him. That's why his accusations will not stick. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He was made sin. Listen, he became responsible for our sins charged to him. And they're his. They're not ours anymore. You see, we committed them. But he said, like Paul said to Philemon about Onesimus, he said, put it on my account. Blame me for it. Charge it to me. And so the arrows of God's wrath stuck to him. And won't stick to us. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What is the word of our testimony? How great we are? No, Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I strive not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word of my testimony is the blood of the Lamb. I plead the blood of the Lamb. I stand before God in his righteousness. And you know what that means? That means I'm not guilty before God. Do you rest in him? And it says, and they love not their lives unto the death. So you see, we have a shield, Christ. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 22. He says, he's the horn. The Lord is the horn of my salvation. That horn speaks of strength and the power of salvation. It's literally power to push on, power to go forward, power to push over our foes. Nothing can stop us. Paul wrote it this way in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, I press towards the mark of the high calling that's in Christ. Forget those things which are behind. You know, I wish we could do that. Forget those things. And I'm even talking about the good things. You know, I was talking to a fella a couple of days ago, and he's talking about people having dreams, and they always want to tell you about their dream. Forget it. Forget it. He said, but it's such a good... Forget it. Press towards the mark of the high calling. That's what this horn of salvation. And then he says in verse 3, he's my high tower. What is a high tower for? Well, it could be a watchtower. Watch for the enemy. And you see, Christ watches for it. Now, we're to watch, but he watches for us. And you know how he does it? You know how he warns us of the coming enemy? Right here in this book. He'll warn you right here. We're getting ready in our Sunday school to finish up the book of Romans, and I've been thinking about going into the book of Jude right after that. That old book of Jude is a warning of things that are coming. There's no excuse for us not, you know, when the trumpeter blows the trumpet, the enemy's coming. There's no excuse for us being unwary. There's no excuse for us being surprised. It's right there in the book. He's our high tower. He watches for us. But now another thing about a high tower is it puts us out of the reach of our enemies. Elevated above them. Now where is that elevation? I don't like that hymn, Higher Ground, do you? That's not the kind of elevation the Bible teaches. That's not the kind of high tower. You know, it's almost like I'm walking above everybody, you know. I can't remember which preacher, somebody during one of the conferences, he got up and he said, I'm living above sin. He was on the second floor of a motel and there was another preacher down below him. He said, I'm finally living above sin. So, but that's not the kind of high tower he is. We are elevated above our enemies. But what is our elevation? Turn to 1 John 4. Let me show you what our elevation, our high ground, okay? Here's our higher ground right here. Here's the highest ground. How about that? This is the highest ground you can reach, you can get to. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17. He says, herein is our love made perfect. Now again, that means complete. We don't have perfect love within ourselves. If you think you do, you're just lying to yourself. And I'm going to tell you something. If you have perfect love in yourself, you don't have the same struggle I do in the warfare to love others. You don't. And to love God perfectly. But it means our love is made complete. Here's the completion, the fulfillment of love. Now, we know where this love comes from. It comes from God. Herein is love. 1 John 4 over in verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God. That's not the source or the cause of our love to Him. His love is the source and cause of our love to Him. And it says, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when it says, herein is our love made perfect, it means here is the completion, the fulfillment of love to God. And here's what He says, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You see that? Now, what are we talking about? Having boldness, confidence, and assurance in the day of judgment. How? Well, here it is. Because as He is, that is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. Right now, not later. Now, how am I in this world right now standing before you as He is? It can't be in my conduct and in my character and in my thoughts, because He's perfect in every way. I should strive to be perfect. What do we desire? David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David knew he wasn't perfectly like Christ in his heart, in his thoughts, in his mind, in his affections, in his will. He had a struggle. You think Christ would have done the things that David did as a sinful man? No. And he proved that over and over again in the 33 and a half years that he was on this earth as God-man. He always did the will of his Father. So how can I say right now on this earth as I stand before you that I am as He is? There's only one way. And that is I stand washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. Before God in His bar of justice, legally, judicially, I am not condemned. In Christ, objectively, legally, judicially, I am as perfect as He is. I am as He is in this world. Right now, I'm not condemned. I'm not guilty. I'm righteous in Him. Not in myself yet. One day I will be. One day I will be. Then I'll see Him as He is, John said. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. 1 John 3, I think that's verse 2. But we'll know. We'll be like Him, for we'll see Him perfectly. We'll look at Him through perfect eyes, unclouded, unhindered, undistracted, perfect eyes viewing the glory of Christ. But right now, because of God's Word, because He is my high tower, right now I'm elevated above all my enemies because I am right now resurrected and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in Him. And then look here, he says in verse 3, He's my refuge as a shelter from every storm. A true refuge, not a refuge of lies, not a false refuge. He's my hiding place. He's the cleft of the rock, and I hide in Him. He's my Savior. That's the summation of all that David has said about the glory of God in Christ. Thou savest me from violence, all violence. Even if violence gets to me, I'll be ultimately delivered from it all in Him. And so in verse 4, here's what he says. Now, he says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. My friends, if we ever get a real saving view of God in Christ and a real view of ourselves, I'll tell you exactly what we'll do. We'll call on the Lord. How? We'll beg Him for mercy. We'll fall at the feet of Christ and beg for mercy. For He alone is worthy to be praised. And when we call on Him, It's in praise and in worship. It's not proudly. We don't come to him saying, boy, I'd be a great addition to your family. No, sir. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when we do, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No exceptions. No exceptions. All right.